Now we're turning to reading God's Word this morning. In the book of Ephesians, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This morning, I'll be turning your attention especially to the verses 19 and 20. It's not the most usual passage to be taken on an Easter Sunday, but it's the passage the Lord laid in my heart. And it's perfect for this day or any day. The word Easter appears only once in the New Testament. And that's in Acts chapter 12, intending after Easter to bring Peter forth to be judged and condemned. Actually there, it's a mistranslation, because the word is simply Passover. He intended after the Passover. And of course, what we call the Easter story took place around the time of Passover. So you can see how and why that word was put in. So the word really doesn't belong in the New Testament. But if the word is not in the New Testament, then certainly the meaning and the message are everywhere in the New Testament. Wherever the apostles preached, and to whomsoever they preached, under whatever circumstances they preached the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Just read the preachings in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and you will be amazed at the difference between what the apostles defined as gospel preaching and what passes for gospel preaching in evangelical churches today. If Peter or Paul came in most evangelical churches preaching what they preached to the saving of multitudes, most Christians would say, why do you not preach the gospel on a Sunday night? It just shows you how they have shifted the emphasis. But they did preach the gospel, and wherever they preached it, they preached the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message that shook the world. You've got to understand that this was a message coming in all its pristine purity and newness. This was a world sunk in heathen darkness. Death was everywhere, and then as now, men had no way of dealing with death, and they had no answer to death. And so when the apostles came with this message, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day from the dead according to the scriptures. That message shook the world. It not only shook the world, but that very same message upheld and it strengthened believers in their afflictions, Because then as now, Christians suffered and they died. So this message strengthened them and it comforted them and it upheld them in their afflictions and especially in their persecutions. Now here in Ephesians 1, the apostle returns to this central theme of the gospel as he's writing to the Christians in Ephesus. The part that we read of chapter 1 records Paul's first great prayer in this epistle for these Christians. There are two great prayers of Paul in Ephesians. I would strongly recommend that you memorize them on your knees and that you pray through them for yourself and don't skip through the words lightly. But here in chapter 1, Paul is praying a wonderful prayer for the people of God in Ephesus. In a nutshell, he wants them to know, underline the word. He wants them to know the fullness that they have in Christ. You'll see the outline of his prayer very simply. There are three occurrences of the word what. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that ye may know. And notice the three what's. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Those are three tremendous petitions. When you think of how we pray and how little we pray these great prayers. Lord, make me to know the hope of his calling. Make me to know the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in us, his people. I'm not going to even make any comment on those, for I've already too much to say. But I come to the third one. Paul was praying that they would know, and we need to pray that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. The word exceeding, this is a word that's unique to Paul in the New Testament. This form of expression spoke of the exuberance, the overflowing of the soul of the apostle as he thought on the things of God. They so thrilled his heart that it was like a river bursting its banks. And so he's praying about the exceeding greatness, the surpassing greatness of his power. Now that raises a question, what does it exceed? What is it that it surpasses? And he doesn't tell us here. He just says the surpassing greatness. What does it surpass? Well, we can certainly say it surpasses every power of man. Men were doing some terrible things against the people of God. But it surpasses every power of man. Paul could say, as he wrote to the Hebrews, quoting the psalmist David, that we don't fear what man can do unto us. And this is the reason, because of the surpassing greatness of the power of our God and Savior. It surpasses the power of devils. Oh, the devil is a terrible, a powerful, and a malignant foe. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And notice, powers. Things that these would be spirit beings under the control of Satan that have dominion in this world. That's what we wrestle against. We wrestle against the powers of hell. They are dark and terrible powers, but this is the power of God and it surpasses all the powers of hell. When the disciples We're going to come up against the powers of hell. The Lord Jesus said to them that they shall by no means hurt you because of the surpassing greatness of God's power. But it's even more than that. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul returns to this kind of language in his second great prayer. And he again gives us an insight into the power and the greatness of God that surpasses. What does it surpass? It surpasses our knowledge. It passeth knowledge. He's talking there about the love of Christ. It passeth knowledge. Doesn't it seem strange? He says, I want you to know something that surpasses knowledge. But there's no contradiction. I cannot swallow the Atlantic Ocean, thankfully. But I can immerse myself in it. I can't swim it. But I can immerse myself in it. I may only be in a depth of 4 or 5 feet. And it goes to many thousands of feet. In that sense, I don't know the surpassing greatness of the ocean. But oh, I know it. And if I stay in it too long underneath, I'll die in it. I don't know the love of Christ in all its eternal fullness because it's infinite. But I can be submerged in it and thank God I'll never die in it. The power of God's the same. It surpasses my knowledge of it. So there's always more of the power of God for you and me to know. But it also is greater than what we can ask or think. He is able, we read in Ephesians 3:20, to do exceeding abundantly, surpassingly abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. So I want us to think today on the surpassing greatness of God's power. And especially I want us to notice what Paul is teaching in verses 18 and 19. He prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward which believe according to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Point I want to make today is this, that by his great power, by the exceeding, surpassing greatness of his power, God raised Christ from the dead. God brings his people to saving faith, and God assures them of eternal glory. Now he says, I want you to know these are the three things that God does by the exceeding greatness of his power. I want us to look at those three things there, immense truths. First, by his mighty power, God raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and placed him victoriously on the throne of glory. By his mighty power, he raised Christ from the dead and then set him a victor upon the throne of glory, above all principality and power. Now that's a wonderful statement. From the grave to glory. Now that brings us to the reality of Christ's death. This is something that's a scandal to the unbelieving world. The cross and the empty tomb are a scandal to the ungodly. There are people who deny the resurrection. And since they have a hard time dealing with the very clear evidence of the resurrection, it has been well said that by every law of literature and evidence, the resurrection of Christ is incontrovertible. So finding it difficult to deal with that, they go back a stage and they even deny the death of Christ. I don't know if you realize it or not, the religion of Islam denies that Jesus died. Not only they, so many apostates within Christendom, they have adopted a whole variety of parts of the swoon theory, what's called the swoon theory. He didn't really die. He only looked like he was dying. They've tried everything in the world to say he didn't really die, but I want you to understand this. The Bible says Christ died. He died. Now let's not rush over that too quickly. That's an amazing statement. Christ died. If it's said that Moses died, I expect that. David died, I expect that. I die, I expect that. But Christ died. He is God manifested in flesh. He is the creator of all life outside of the life of God. He is the source of all created being. He is the upholder of all life. He said, I am the life. He is the Prince of Life, and yet the Prince of Life died. It's an amazing thing. Let's not rush over it too quickly. He died. The reason for his death is important for us to understand. He is the Lamb of God. That's why he died. You remember at the very beginning of his ministry at Bethabara beyond Jordan, John was baptizing and he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Lo, there he is, see him. Way back at the dawn of history, God promised a Savior, here he is. Speaking to Abram, on Mount Moriah, he showed him a ram because Abraham, as a prophet of God, had been able to say, God will provide himself a lamb. Well, here's the real lamb. Lo, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I don't have time to preach on that this morning, the reason for his death. Behold him. Behold the body. You know, the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb at Passover was taken on the 10th day, but it wasn't slain until the 14th day. It was taken for that period of scrutiny. That lamb had to be perfect in its body. We behold the body of God's Lamb because in that body, in which was no sin, no corruption, he bore our sins. That's the burden of the Lamb. See him burdened. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. See the blood of the Lamb. The blood shed for the remission of sins. See the burial of the Lamb. Why does the Bible so emphasize the burial? For various reasons I don't have time to go into, but certainly to emphasize the reality of his death. The results of that death, sin removed. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The law of God that was against us, satisfied. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Paul calls the law of sin and death. He means the law of God. How could he ever call it the law of sin and death? It's the law by which we know sin. Unless God gave us a law, we would not know that sin even existed. Sin is the transgression of the law, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3. So, sin is the transgression of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It's the law that exposes sin. It's the law that condemns sin. Therefore, it's the law of death. But Christ satisfied that law. And he appeased and pacified the wrath of God. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sometimes that's where we finish, as if Romans 3 finished there. It doesn't. If that's all that the Bible had to say, we'd be in real trouble, wouldn't we? But it says, all have sinned and actually are constantly coming short of the glory of God. Being, now we come to it, justified freely. We have to be justified freely by grace because we're sinners. And there's not a thing in the world that we could ever do to change that. But we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. It's a big word, but don't stumble over it. A propitiation is a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, to pacify the wrath of God against us. God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Oh, here are the results. Sin removed. The law fulfilled both as to its precept and as to its penalty. The wrath of God appeased. And the way into the holiest made open, for the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Those are the results of his death, and therefore God raised him from the dead. Therefore God raised him from the dead. I want you to see what that meant. It meant that he attested his person. You remember in his lifetime the Lord Jesus twice heard the voice of God from heaven, and others did too. This is my beloved son. At his baptism, this is my beloved son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter proposed, let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, God interrupted him. The thunder came from heaven. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Oh, that was the identification that God gave him in life. But now in his resurrection, he's doing the same again. He's declared, Romans 4, 1 verse 4 says, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By raising him, God attested his person. By raising him, God accepted his work. Hebrews 9:12 tells us that by his own blood he entered in once into the holiest. By the merit of his blood he entered in. Did you ever stop to think of this? The Lord Jesus Christ, being God, has every right to the highest place in heaven. But when he rose from the dead, he did not enter again into heaven by virtue of his deity. He went there on the merit of his own blood. The place he took was the place he earned by his death. It was God's seal that he was accepting his work. He raised him from the dead, telling heaven, earth, and hell, this is my son. Telling heaven, earth, and hell, I accept the work of redemption that he has finished on the cross. The third thing, when he raised him from the dead, he assured his people. What a wonderful truth that is. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The hymn writer had the right idea when he said that with one almighty draught he drank damnation dry. He took that cup of wrath and he drained it to its last bitter drop. He took the stroke of God's punishment until there was nothing more to be meted out. Jesus Christ bore it all. there is now no condemnation. What an assurance the resurrection of Christ brings to every Christian. Your sin is gone. Your guilt is gone. Your hell has been already borne. And there's no condemnation. You're now accepted in the Beloved. And of course, he anticipated his final triumph. This great prayer of Paul's, these three great petitions, actually, in the final analysis, they focus on the coming glory. They focus on Christ's return and his reign. But the resurrection of Christ was an anticipation of that. In Hebrews chapter 9, I'll not turn there because, again, somebody invented a clock. And I battle it every time I get in a pulpit. But anyway, in Hebrews chapter 9, you find the three appearings of Christ. He once appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He now appears in glory for us. And he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When God raised him from the dead, it was an anticipation of that final triumph when the coming Prince of Life would send forth his angel. The trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel will be heard. The graves will burst open, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall rise together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The resurrection of Christ looks forward to the day of final triumph. Oh, I want you to get this. The mighty power of God did what nothing else could do. It reached into a grave where a body cold in death lay yet uncorrupted. Another miracle of God. It's a big theological thing there that I'll not go into. But the hand of God's power reached in and raised him from the dead. That's the first thing. But Paul makes a second point. That by that same power, God brings his people from death to life. Eternal life. Through faith in Christ. Now, this is an immensely important passage of Scripture from many points of view. I've mentioned something deeply theological that I have skipped over. I'm almost going to skip over this one, but I have to mention it. It took the very same power to raise you and me from the death of our sins as it took to raise the body of Christ from the grave. This is what he's saying. Notice carefully the words. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How do we believe? I hear foolish preachers speak as if everybody, because they're human, they have the power to believe. I hear them give some of the most stupid, Christ-dishonoring illustrations. I can't see something, but I believe it's there. In other words, I have the same power to believe to the saving of my soul as I have to believe that if I flip that switch, the light will come on. How far from Scripture can preachers get? Paul didn't talk that kind of language. Paul said, yes, you believe, but the power that brought you from unbelief to faith, from death to life, from sin to salvation, is the very power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. And the measure of that power that raises you from the death of sin is the very measure of the power that raised him from the dead. That's what he's saying. You see how deep our need is then? Well, if you're in this meeting this morning and you're not saved, I want you to understand, you're not just sick, you're dead. You're dead. I hear, and we have all done this, I hear Christians ask the question, what will it take to move that person? God has taken members of their family, they're still not saved. God has visited them with various afflictions, they're still not saved. Now these things should move them, but we know they don't. What will it take to move them? I want to tell you, if Jesus Christ were to walk across here today and do every kind of miracle that he ever did, and that's all he did, raise the dead, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, give hearing to the deaf, give speech to the dumb, give strength to the paralytic, every sinner here would stay a sinner and an unbeliever. Why? Because it takes the mighty resurrection power of God to reach the soul of the sinner. That's what brings him to faith in Christ. I want you to see the depth of your need. You're dead. Dead. In trespasses and sins. Dead to God. Dead to righteousness. Dead to Christ. Ephesians 2 says, without God, without Christ, without hope. Now that shows you the absolute folly of all men's proposed ways of saving sinners. All the religion of men, absolutely useless. Because they can't bring the dead to life. But it shows you the glorious nature of the work that God did in saving us, his people. What he did for Christ, thank God, he does for us. John Calvin, in his commentary in the Psalms, has this statement. He, that is the Father, promises him, that is Christ. He promises nothing to him apart from his members. Think of that. He promises nothing to Christ in isolation from his members. All that God promises to our Redeemer, he promises to him for us, his people. Thus, when God's mighty power brings us to faith in Christ and raises us from death unto life, he does for us, in a spiritual sense, those four things that I said he did for Christ. He attests our persons. When he raised Christ, he said, this is my son. When he raises us, he says, now are we the sons of God. We are sons of God. Romans 8. We are heirs of God. We are joint. The word joint simply means we are equal heirs with Jesus Christ. Let that sink in. This is what resurrection power does. Makes us sons of God. Heirs of God. Equal heirs with Christ. Think of that. What is Christ going to inherit under the terms of the covenant of redemption? What is Christ going to inherit? Well, he says, we equally inherit with him. That's resurrection power at work. It attests our person. And he says he accepts our work. How can that be? That's an amazing truth. The resurrection of Christ's body from the dead says, from God I accept his work. He raises us from the dead. He accepts our work. Why? Because first of all, for our salvation, what Christ did is put to our account. Somebody said, justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Baloney. Baloney. It's that and a whole lot more. Justification is not just as if I'd never sinned. Wouldn't that be great? But it's nothing in comparison to what it really is. It's just as if I had lived the life of Christ in all its obedience, in all its merit, in all its deservingness, in all the ways in which it pleased God, in all its perfect righteousness. It's just as if I had lived it all. It's as if I had satisfied God. My sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, was imputed to Christ. He was made sin for us, though he knew no sin. The result is that we are made the righteousness of God in him. All his righteousness is imputed to us. That's what I mean. He accepts our work. I think I've said before from this pulpit, and I ask you always to listen carefully and don't run away and say Cairns has become a heretic. Every Christian goes to heaven because he deserves to go there. He doesn't deserve to go there because of what he has done. He deserves to go there because of what Christ has done. Let me ask you, if you owed the bank £1 million, and one of these rich elders went and they paid that £1 million, tell me, would you deserve the note of discharge from the bank, or would you not? Not because of your payment, but because of theirs. It's the way it is. He accepts Christ's work as our work. And then when we're saved, he even accepts our work in service. Our work for him. That amazes me. I have to confess, when the nearer I get to meeting God, the dimmer view I take of anything I've ever done in the service of God. And I don't say that lightly. I can't understand these people. I hear preachers and they're so boastful and proud of what they've done. What have we done? Jesus said, when you've done all, you're only unprofitable servants. And I think we need to feel that very deeply. I've never done anything as I ought to have done it. I've never prayed the way I should have prayed. I've never loved as I should have loved. I've never wept as I should have wept. I've never done anything as I ought to have done it. And yet, 1 Peter 2 tells me that even my feeble attempts to praise God, the sacrifice of my praise and worship, is made acceptable through Jesus Christ. He accepts our work, and he assures us when he raises us from the dead, he says, you'll never perish. Do you remember Jesus said, Luke chapter 8, you'll find this, Jesus said to his disciples, arise and let us go to the other side. That's the other side of the lake. And he went to sleep in the boat. And there was a great storm. It's a treacherous little bit of water, that, even to this day. And those men who were so used to the lake were scared out of their wits. They thought they were going to die. And they cried out, Master, carest thou not that we perish? What an insult to the Savior. But haven't we all been there? Trial comes, trouble comes, affliction comes. Has God forgotten me? Has the Lord forgotten to be gracious? Is God angry with me? And then comes the hiss of the serpent. You know, at the end of it all, you're going to perish and go to hell anyway. Jesus arose. And he said to them, "Where is your faith? Where's your faith?" He rebuked the winds, and there was a great calm. You see, Jesus had said to his disciples, "We are going to the other side." That meant they were going to reach the other side. Now there were storms along the way, but they were still going to reach the other side. Here's the assurance the Lord gives his people. "Because I live, ye shall live also. Watch, or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or persecution, or famine, or peril, or nakedness, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When the Lord raises you with resurrection power, he attests that we're the sons of God. He accepts our work. He assures us that we're his people and that we'll never perish. And he anticipates our glorification, the final resurrection, the resurrection, the first resurrection as it's called, unto life eternal. And you know, that shows you the confidence with which we may face death and eternity. We believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ. This resurrection power saves us. Therefore, death and the grave are not our goal or our destiny. Now, we may die. If Christ does not come back in our lifetime, then we most surely will die. But that's not the end. Any more than it's the end when you take a potato, you put it in the ground, or a corn of wheat, and you put it in the ground. You're sowing a seed. Paul says that's the way you look at the burial of a Christian, just sowing the seed. It's going to be raised a glorious body. Death and the grave are neither our goal nor our destiny, nor is hell our destiny, nor is the lake of fire our destiny. Christ saved us to be with him. What did he say in his great high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 24? "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Do you know, believer, that's how you interpret the death of a Christian. So many people get mad at God. "Why did he let my mother die?" I don't want to be flippant, but your mom can't live forever. I didn't want my mom to die, but she died. But I didn't get mad at God. Why? When our precious Savior looks down on one whom he has loved so much as to give his life and shed his blood to save, when he says to his Father, "Father, I want that precious one with me where I am," who but a fool will find fault? Oh, we will miss our loved ones. Don't misunderstand me. But this is how we look at death. We are raised to life by resurrection power. My time is gone, so I can only mention this. But the third great truth is that God's will, is that believers live now in the vital experience of that same resurrection power. This is a big part of this prayer that I really have only time to mention. Believer, God didn't save us by power that we should live without power. The power of God, according to Ephesians 3:20, is now working in every child of God. And this prayer of Paul's in chapter 1 is saying that God wants us to know that power. There are various Greek words for no. And the one that's used here suggests the fullness of knowledge. That is, God wants us to live in a vital experience of resurrection power in this present life. Think of what He did in Christ. And see then what He can and will do in us as we believe. When God raised Christ from the dead, let me tell you, by doing so, He valued His sufferings. Now the resurrection shows you the value that our Father placed upon the sufferings of His Son. The world vilified Christ as He suffered. The world mocked Him. And it hurt. But as men vilified, God valued. And He raised Him from the dead and He set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. He showed the real value and the real meaning of those dark hours. Now let me tell you, friend, and this comes to where many of you are living right now. Only divine power can give the proper value and meaning to your suffering. We must know that. That power is working in us. The world will often come and say, why? Why? You're a Christian. Why does God allow that in your life? I watched my brother die slowly of a very terrible form of cancer over a 4.5 year period. I have to say that I have never seen a greater testimony to Christ than I saw in him. And he said, people come and ask me, why? Do you not ask God, why, Lord? Why me? He said, no, I don't. Why not me? Why not me? I don't ask God why. The Lord knows why. And the Lord, I want you to understand this. When the world can't see it, and even we can't see it, remember at the cross, nobody could see why God allowed His Son to suffer. But the resurrection made it clear. That same power is working in us. There are times when not only can the world not see, but you can't see why these things come. All you can do is say, He knows. And He has a purpose. I have a friend in the United States, a lovely old lady. She longs to be dead. She's had a stroke. She is more and more incapacitated. Her husband died quite a number of years ago. And she said, I often wonder why the Lord doesn't take me. I'd love to be gone, but I'd love to be in heaven. And as we talked, I said, you know, I can't answer why the Lord doesn't do it except to tell you that He has a purpose. And the Lord can use your testimony when you think that you have so little to contribute. You can't serve people the way you used to serve them, even your family, but God has a purpose. There are souls that He will reach through your suffering that He could never reach through your singing. He values your suffering. He verified Christ's service. The crowd cried, if thou be the Son of God, the Father answered with the resurrection. The devil and his minions often attack us with the same question. If you're God's servant, if you're really right with God, why on earth are you suffering? You know, if you're God's servant, let's see some proof of it. And it's always in a way they want to settle, and that's a way that denies the gospel. But the Father will verify your service and mine in one way only, by the manifestation of resurrection power. Brethren, sisters, that's what we need. This is where the charismatic movement goes completely haywire. Oh, if only we could get all these miracles, and if we can't get them then, make it look like we're getting them. As I've told you, if the Savior himself came and did all those physical miracles, it wouldn't convert a single soul unless God used resurrection power. That's what we really need to verify our service. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the baptism of power from the Holy Ghost. That's what we need. And that's what God will give. Here and now and on that great day, he'll verify that service when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When God raised his son from the dead, he validated his sacrifice. You see, the world condemned Christ as a criminal. God recognized him as a sacrifice for sins. Now, you and I can never make that kind of sacrifice, but we are called to make a sacrifice. You're called to sacrifice your will to God's will, your desire to God's desire, your way to God's way. You're called to sacrifice your body, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the world derides that as folly. The world will tell you, when I told the managing director of the firm in which I worked in Belfast that I was leaving to enter as a student for the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church, he literally swore, took the Lord's name in vain, and pleaded with me not to go there. What a waste of a life to go into that place. When C.T. Studd went to the mission field and gave up a fortune that today would be maybe around £50 million, counted a lunatic. All the millionaires of his day are dead and gone. You can't remember the name of one of them. But there are millions of souls in heaven today because C.T. Studd was mad enough in the eyes of the world to let God take his life as a sacrifice well pleasing unto him. God vanquished sin and Satan, and he'll do it for you and me. God vivified the body of Christ. He brought it to life for higher service. And that's what he does when he saves you. If the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ from the dead will quicken your mortal body. God will sanctify you to give you victory over sin and equip you for his service, even now. And then, thank God, he'll do the same in glorification when this vile body will be made like unto his glorious body. Oh, it's great to be saved. So therefore, let us end by making Paul's prayer in Philippians 3:10 our prayer, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. If you're not a Christian, I trust you'll take to heart what we've seen in God's Word today. It's a miracle you need. It's not turning over a new leaf or doing the best you can or joining a church or getting baptized. It's a miracle you need. Miracle of life. You're called to come to Christ. Do not stop short of him. I'm here to help you in the things of God, and I'd be happy to do so. If you are a Christian, perhaps afflicted, suffering, remember, there's resurrection power already working in you. Let that give the meaning to your suffering, the value and validation of your sacrifice, and then fully follow the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We bless Thee for a finished work at Calvary and for an ongoing work of the same power in the lives of God's people. We thank Thee for raising sinners from the dead. We thank Thee for continuing to work in sanctification. Lord, work, we pray today, save the lost. Revive the saints. Quicken the bodies of Thy people. There are saints here who need the healing touch of God. According to Thy will, Lord, we pray, administer that. But give peace, calmness, and faith, joy in the Lord, even in the midst of the squalls, the winds, and the waves of this life. Lord, bless Thy people. And O God, look upon our service. It has been barren and dry, and barren it shall remain until we're blessed with that fire from on high, the sound of abundance of rain. Great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Thou who didst raise Him from the dead, Thou who hast raised us from the death of sin, Thou who art working in us by that selfsame resurrection power, our God, we pray, visit us with an outpouring of Thy Spirit. Lord, put Thy stamp upon our service by the demonstration of the power of God the Holy Spirit. Let us see what God can do in the saving of many precious souls. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and evermore. We ask in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood, giving Thee our thanks. Amen.